Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity for us to come together, spend time with each other, spend time with you, spend time in your word. I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Help us to understand what is being said in the scriptures, how we can apply it to our own lives. Help us and reveal to us how the lessons that we learn from the scriptures, how they can help us build better and closer relationships with you and with each other. I thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So this is week 18. We're doing Acts chapters 9 through 11. And we're going to get started.
Okay.
Where's your first question?
My first question is chapter 9, verse 5.
9, verse 5. Okay. I'll back up. I'll just read from the beginning of chapter 9.
Sure.
Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads."
I just don't understand. I don't know what it means.
Kick against the goads?
Yeah. And also, now that you read it again, I thought it was a little weird when he said, he asks him, "Who are you, Lord?"
Mm-hmm.
Lord is a spike.
So he already knew. That's why he asked.
Well, yeah, so he obviously understands that this is like a supernatural event.
Yeah.
And so he's asking for clarification as to what is happening, who is speaking to him. Because at the time, the train of thought was that God no longer spoke directly to individuals.
Why is that?
Well, they just thought that they had gone through 400 years since the last prophet. So they
Elijah
thought that...
Or Moses?
Huh?
Elijah was the last one?
Malachi.
I think so.
Malachi's the last book in the Old Testament, but Malachi is right around Malachi and a couple of the minor prophets.
And then it's 400 years till the birth of Jesus?
Yeah, so there's a 400-year period where there are no prophets, no like biblical prophets. And so they just assumed...
Yeah, God cut them off.
They just assumed that it was no longer... That was no longer a way that God was communicating with Israel or the people. And so he is confused as to what is going on, who is speaking to him.
Why did he say Lord?
I mean, he understands that this is like a supernatural being that's speaking to him.
Yeah.
So he's seeing the person of Jesus. Like, he sees him without like actually seeing him, if that makes sense. Like it says that his eyes are shut, but he's still seeing Jesus.
The bright light.
Yeah. And so he's seeing the person of Jesus, but he doesn't know who exactly is speaking to him.
Okay.
But he recognizes his authority over him. So this is obviously supreme authority.
I thought he was Jewish.
That's another reason probably for the confusion.
Yeah, he was Jewish.
They all have a lot of gods.
Yeah, I mean,
part of the confusion. If you would.
Well, he was, yeah, he was Jewish, so he believed that there was one, only one God.
I know.
But yeah, but that yeah, he might have been confused. I don't know exactly. And then, what was the other question?
The goads, kicking the goads. I don't really know what that meant.
So that was,
Five.
A goad was like a stick that they used. To change the direction of the ox when they were plowing.
Okay.
A pointy stick.
Yeah. Long, sharp stick, and then... and so Jesus was goading Saul. God was goading Saul into the direction he wanted to go, and Saul was being stubborn.
Naughty, naughty.
Yeah. So Saul was not,
How is he doing that? How is he trying to? We don't know.
Yeah, it's not. I mean,
we don't get.
We have some understanding that Stephen's stoning has probably played some sort of role with Paul, and so right around Stephen's prayer, Paul probably.
Is Saul not involved in the stoning?
He is. Yeah, they toss their like cloaks at his feet or something like that, I think, is what it was. Yeah, it talks about a young man named Saul. He's present at the stoning. He was part of the Sanhedrin, so when he goes, when they take Stephen in front of the council, he's present. He's listening to his testimony, and then he's there when they stone him.
I thought that's what it said last week. So his
display of compassion, his Stephen's prayer, he says, "Don't let this sin count against them." It probably is playing a major role in him starting to.
He heard that?
God is starting. Yeah, he's.
I thought that was just like a thing he said to himself.
No.
Well, praying to God, but like...
Well, he said it out loud
for
them to hear.
Okay.
And so that is... It's so... In God is communicating to Saul through a number of means, and he's being stubborn. He's continuing to... continuing to persecute the Christians, perhaps even more rigorously because of how... It's making him feel like he's starting to, like his heart's getting pierced with the things that he's getting convicted, and he doesn't like that. And so Jesus is like, you're being stubborn.
Yeah. Okay.
Why Saul?
We don't know.
What?
We don't know.
Well, let's say this.
There's a number of like reasons that play into, like he was a Roman citizen, he was very well versed in the Old Testament.
He's a Jew.
Yeah, and he was Jewish,
he knew both. Both lives.
And perhaps it like the religious zeal that he had for persecuting Christians. Perhaps God saw that he could just. Turn it on his head.
And, well, yeah. I mean, if
make it basically, religious.
If he can be saved, who cannot be saved?
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly.
That's the people were so afraid when he came initially.
Mm-hmm.
Preaching.
Well, they tried.
Couldn't believe that he had been converted, and so yeah. I mean, so a lot of times God will take people like that. That when they turn their lives around, people are so astonished.
Of the testimony.
It just shows, you know, that there nobody is
too far gone.
Too far, yeah.
Yeah, too far gone.
Yeah, Paul talks about that in some of his epistles.
So people need to. That's an excellent lesson for people that are, especially that you're ministering to, that are coming to the Lord. That it's like this is a great story for showing them that mm-hmm. you cannot be too bad.
Yeah. Yeah, no one.
If you were, even if you were murdering Christians before, you know, this point, you're still savable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's like that story that we got of that guy.
He's highly educated too, so.
I can't remember what his name was.
David Wood.
Yeah, was he a psychopath?
Mm-hmm.
That's a great story.
Yeah.
No point are you too far gone. Anyways.
Yeah.
Just something to add to that, or am I on to the next one?
You're on to the next one, yeah.
To the next one.
Do you have another one in chapter 9?
I do.
Okay.
It would be on 20.
Alright, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God.
So
let me back up, 9:17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food and was strengthened, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God.
Right here, it says that he immediately preached it mm-hmm. in the synagogues.
Yeah.
So it wasn't like how did he know what to say, you know? Because before that, up until that point, he hadn't had any reference point up to, like, you know, what to say and
yeah, so,
and then all of a sudden,
we were talking about that earlier.
We were talking about that earlier. And so Paul later.
It does say that, which we didn't bring up earlier, that he was praying after Ananias brought him.
Yeah, so he is.
Back to his house.
So he is.
And he was shown a vision of Ananias.
Yeah.
Who would be sent to him. So if he received that vision of Ananias coming to him and laying on hands so he could receive sight. So that probably the whole 3 days, Yeshua's ministering to him and he was praying.
Yeah, so he is. So Paul has the encounter on the road to Damascus, and then he is blind. And he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days after that.
Just because.
He might not have been able to. And so
he is
for 3 days pretty much just praying.
So what's up with the 3 days?
Probably and having visions of the Lord is probably ministering to him.
And so angels and perhaps God himself are probably communicating to Paul throughout these 3 days the gospel. Okay. So because Paul... Paul later talks about how the gospel that he preaches, he was not given it by men.
Oh. Right. Yeah.
He is qualified as an apostle because he is given the gospel from Jesus Christ himself.
He probably said, when Ananias lays on hands and the scales removed, you know, you need to be baptized and...
Yeah,
accept me as your savior, and among many other things. But yeah,
we were talking about it, he's probably very well versed in the Old Testament.
Sure.
Jesus was probably going through with him all of the Old Testament
stuff he had backwards.
Proof.
Yeah, the Old Testament prophecies that he had fulfilled, all of the Old Testament pictures of the coming Messiah that he fulfilled. All of these different things are probably being communicated to him there. And then some of the extra stuff is probably filled in when he spends time with the disciples.
Because the first thing he does is get baptized. So you know Yeshua told him, you know, to be converted, you must be baptized in my name.
Yeah. And because then he goes and spends some days with the disciples at Damascus. So they're probably filling him in on all of the rest of the stuff.
All the stories.
But yeah, so he has a vision of Ananias coming and praying. So coming and laying his hands on him so that he receives sight. And so he's obviously in a state where he is in a position to receive a vision. So he's probably in prayer and trying to comprehend what just happened and
so
et cetera, et cetera.
So what's the significance of 3 days in the Bible?
There's some numbers that are.
I think it's perfection. I think 3 is perfection. 7 is completion. But 1 through 7, they all have meanings, and it lines up with the creation numbers. Each number has a meaning.
3 shows up a lot. 40 shows up a lot.
Yeah. Well, and so
I'm pretty sure it's. I'm perfection.
There's a couple of numbers that show up too many times for it to probably be coincidence, but some people go a little overboard and they try and every number in the Bible has some sort of meaning and then they come up with like this number is if this meaning. Number has even a slight
it means something about.
Well, no, just whatever number there might be, whatever it's connected to in that story is what it means. And then you start getting like
6 is the number of man, because man was created on that day. A lot of it, if you look back on what happened during creation, that kind of gives you a meaning of what the number means. Because I think the third day was, I can't remember, but something was made complete.
Yeah, I don't know, and it's like we don't get it like a very.
In 7 days, it was complete.
We don't get like in scripture. This is what this number means very often.
Right.
So it's hard to say it for a lot. There's a very few numbers where we can like pinpoint like this is it shows up often and every time that it shows up it means this and it's.
Right.
It's not very common. If it happens at all. So, I don't know. It's there may be a meaning. It might just be a number. It might just be 3 days.
Okay.
And it's, yeah. It is what it is. Like, some people would get into the whole, they like trying, like, biblical numerology. And,
yeah.
And they're, like, using numbers to, like, decipher codes and meanings. And it's like, we don't have biblical precedent for that, so.
Yeah. Okay. Let's see.
Did you have any more than 9?
No.
No?
No.
Okay, I just wanted to touch on a couple of things. And so we can look at Paul's conversion here. And there's a couple of things that we can take as like a pattern of sorts that we can, you know, learn from. And so it's first is that Jesus comes and confronts us, both with our sin and our rebellion. And then we put our faith in Jesus and then wait. And so we wait for him to do the work that only he can do. And so, and that's what we see here in the story of Paul. A lot of people think that Paul gets converted on the road to Damascus. And that's not the case. He is confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. But his conversion, he receives the Holy Spirit in Damascus when Ananias lays his hands on him and his eyes are opened. That is when he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So And so it's this understanding that Jesus, God confronts everyone. And what we do is we respond to him. And so it's a pattern that we see is that we are not doing the work. God is. And so God comes, confronts him, and he confronts him in an extremely unique way, but it is still God confronting him, and then he must respond correctly. And his response is putting his faith in Jesus. Yeah. And then once he does that, he still has to wait. He has to wait 3 days before the eyes are lifted. And so we understand that salvation is God, something that God does in us, not something that we earn, not something that we work for, not even a little bit, not even stepping forward and asking.
Not even something we deserve.
Yeah. So.
So it happens to everybody, just in a different way.
Yeah, and so we understand that the gospel confronts everybody. Jesus confronts everybody. And that confrontation demands response. And that's our responsibility. We respond.
Yeah.
But we don't do anything. We don't seek God out. God seeks us out. He confronts us. He comes to us. And then we respond. And so, and that's what Paul does. And Paul responds correctly. Yeah. And so, yeah, that's something that I just wanted to point out.
Cool.
And then I wanted to point out in verse 42, 43, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. So this is Peter, and he's staying with Simon the tanner. And so, according to the Old Testament law, a tanner had to live outside of the village because he was constantly ritually impure.
What's a tanner?
They're the leather they're making. They're using like dead animal parts to.
Okay.
To like.
Skin.
Yeah. They're like, they make raw leather and stuff. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
They like beat the, you know, I don't know, yeah, tanner. Yeah. Yeah, they. Okay. Guy. And so they're continually working with like dead animals and dead animal parts. And so they're continually ritually impure. And so there's a quote here, and it's the trade of a tanner was held in such supreme contempt that if a woman was betrothed to a tanner without knowing what he was, and then she found out later, the betrothal was void.
If she wanted.
Yeah. So being a tanner was so like looked down upon that if someone was gonna marry a tanner without knowing they were a tanner and then found out later, it was null and void. And so here we see, and this is important for what's coming in the next chapter, is that Peter is slowly becoming less concerned with the Jewish traditions and the ceremonial notions.
For the Gentiles who were.
Well, this was a Jewish man.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, but yeah, so it's for the Gentiles. Yes, yeah. So the groundwork is being laid that he is, like normally he wouldn't set foot in the house. But he's starting to understand the, starting to have the groundwork laid for what's coming with the Gentiles. So, just wanted to point that out.
Yeah. No, it's good because When you read that, it's just in the Bible. It's there's a lot of times you'll just read stuff and you won't like think it has really any significance. Like they'll like a carpenter, like some or something, where they'll introduce a person and their job or something like mm-hmm. that. And you think that's just what's like the genealogies and all that stuff. You think they're just giving information just because they have it, you know. Rather than, you know, it nudging at a larger point.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, cool. Okay. Chapter 10.
Chapter 10? Let's see. I got 2 in chapter 10, and that's it.
Okay. Well, I got some stuff here in the beginning. Okay, where's your question?
10-4.
10-4, okay. So I'll just read through 6, from the beginning of chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. He explained these things and sent them to Joppa.
Okay, first of all, he just, God comes to him and says his name, and he just casually says, what is it, Lord? Like, so it's happened before?
Well, it says he was afraid.
Okay.
So, yeah. We were talking about this earlier. You gotta read the, you can't just read the quotations flatly.
Read the whole chapter.
Yeah. Well, you can't just read it flatly. Like you, if you put some inflection in it, like you can imagine him saying those same words, but like face down on the ground, trembling. And then it's a little bit different. Yeah.
Okay. True. And then the second half, I don't really know what's going on with the second half.
What?
That his alms have come up for memorial. Prayers and alms. I don't really.
Yeah. So I'll. So I'm gonna talk about it. So Cornelius was in this category of what was called God fearers, and so they were Gentiles who knew of the God of Israel. And who worshipped the God of Israel, but they didn't go so far as to, like they were, yeah, they supported the faith. They got the God of Israel was their God, but they didn't go so far as to, like, get circumcised or go and, like,
so
yeah, do the sacrifice. Like, they weren't
partaking in
duty. Yeah, they weren't doing their duty, basically. They weren't fulfilling,
basically, just through prayer.
Yeah,
they know him.
Yeah, so they prayed to him like he was their God, but they didn't do all of the rituals. They weren't fulfilling the law, basically.
Okay.
And so Jewish people, they knew of these people, and while they appreciated them, they appreciated that they knew the one true God. They couldn't share meals with them. They couldn't share their homes with them. They were still Gentiles,
yeah.
And they weren't Jewish converts. So the Ethiopian eunuch was a Gentile, but he was a convert. He was Jewish in that he was partaking in the religion, unlike somebody like Cornelius. Because he was coming up for the feasts. He was coming and doing, that's what he was coming back from when Philip comes and talks to him. And so coming back from or going to, I think it's coming back from. And so, yeah, so different categories. And so he is fully Gentile, even though he believes in the one true God. And so this is what he's talking about when he says your prayers and your alms. Like he was probably, you know, perhaps giving money towards the temple, perhaps, and obviously praying.
So if he knew, like he knew who God was and he was praying to him, you know, do you think, I mean, I don't know. Do you think that would be your first reaction if you saw God to be scared?
I'm sure. I don't know if there is a story in the Bible. I don't think there's an instance in the Bible where somebody speaks to an angel or to God himself and isn't absolutely terrified. So. I can't think of one.
It's just a, you know, after you pray for so long, it's like it's a familiar thing, you know. And so
yeah.
Finally see him, wouldn't you be like, you know, happy in that moment?
I'm sure it's a mix of feelings, but especially if you're expecting something to happen like that,
maybe
but
startled.
Yeah.
Maybe it's more they're just startled, not so afraid.
Maybe it's also like being confronted with like. Sinners and
yeah.
The all-powerful God, but...
Well, it's just angels and God are just so much... They're just, like, so other than us. Like...
Yeah.
It would be... Especially if you're speaking to an angel that is not, like, a... Coming in, like, a human-like form. Because, if you read, like, Ezekiel... And some of the ways that angels look, I mean, not super, like...
Friendly, inviting.
Well, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, like, kind of terrifying, yeah. But just,
I'm
like,
sure
just their, yeah, just their presence, just the sheer holiness would be scary, so. Anyways. And then another thing that I wanted to point out was that the angel comes and speaks to Cornelius, but the angel doesn't preach the gospel. God uses Peter for that.
Right. He just says
so,
that he's coming.
Yeah. And so it's just an interesting to
so
point out.
So he knows
that,
when he gets there that that's who it is.
Yeah, it's just an interesting thing to point out is that God uses men to preach the gospel.
Right. Oh, right. Absolutely. Yeah. Everything has to go through man.
So,
if you need something done, it goes through man. Man's a steward.
Usually, yeah.
Through Adam as a steward of the earth.
And so, did you have another question?
I sure did.
Okay.
Now I'm having to be verses 9 through 16.
9 through 16, alrighty.
This is Peter's vision.
Yeah. Okay, so the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again.
So, I ended up reading about it in the descriptions below, and it ends up talking about it, you know, explains it. So I know what it's getting at, but I figured you probably wanted it.
Oh.
Get into it, but also, what kind of trance are we talking about here? So he's about to eat, and then he just, like, lights out.
Well, he goes up to the housetop to pray.
What do you mean? He's about ready to eat, no?
Yeah. Well, he goes to pray. And while he's praying, he has this vision. Okay. So while he's praying, he sees this vision.
Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance.
Yeah, so they were cooking.
So they were cooking.
And he fell into a trance.
They weren't on the rooftop praying at that point, were they?
Yeah. He looks up at the sky. So they're cooking, and he's on the housetop praying still.
Praying.
Waiting for them to finish cooking.
Okay.
And then before he goes down to eat, he falls into a trance. So
yeah.
He's still on the rooftop. By himself. And it's given him the vision.
Okay. Anyways.
And so... So we see here that his hunger perhaps plays a role in the vision that he sees.
Right.
And so God uses that to communicate to him. He uses what he's dealing with and just what's on his mind, and he uses it to communicate a larger message.
That's a great way to do it.
And so... an interesting...
But he also knows that... he's gonna be, because of his Jewish background, he's not gonna, you know, he's gonna say what he said. You know, I've never eaten any of this stuff.
That's what I was gonna point out, is that this is a, it's an interesting, an interesting thread where, or Peter keeps saying no. and he says no again to God in the vision. Well, he has a bad habit.
Well, yeah, I think that's his personality.
Yeah, it's just an interesting response, because you see Cornelius' response. Cornelius' response is, "What is it, Lord? Like, what do you want to say? What would you have me do?" And Peter's like, "No, I can't eat that." So it's just
Well, because he spent time with God.
Yeah, it's just, you know.
He was his what? He was his best friend, right?
Yeah.
Him and Jesus were best friends.
So
they had that kind of best friend. I mean, obviously he respected him as God, but...
Well, I don't know if this is... This might just be a he's just hearing a voice. I don't think he's like seeing Jesus.
Oh. Okay.
It's just this understanding that Peter is, you know, he's been saved. He's had all of these wonderful experiences with God. He's, you know, he's seen miracles happen. He's, you know, preaching the gospel. But at the end of the day, Peter is still Peter.
I mean, but he knows the voice.
Yeah, he's bold. He's rough around the edges.
And so...
He knows who the voice is coming from. It's not like he doesn't, you know.
Yeah.
So,
and
if
they
he
have
has
a,
that relationship...
But yeah, they have a close relationship now. Still.
I mean,
yeah.
Obviously. As close as...
Anyway.
Yeah, it's still an interesting response.
Yeah.
Anyways, and so in the Old Testament there is this understanding of the holy and the common, and so the holy is made common when it comes in contact with something else that's common, and it can only be made holy again through ritual cleansing. And so when something is made holy, it's called consecration. And when something is made common, it's called desecration. And so, you see here in the vision, we have this understanding: there's holy and there are common. in terms of food, but that thinking goes beyond just food, and it goes to people. And so, we'll talk about it maybe a little bit more when we. You had another question in chapter 10?
I do not.
Oh, okay. And so here we see, a little bit later, verses 27 through 29. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And this is an important thing. Peter goes in. He went in. And so this was not allowed. Under the law, Jewish people were not allowed to go into the homes of Gentiles. And so, here we see the thing that he saw in the vision starting to take place. Peter is, when he has the vision, he's wondering what it's about, and then he gets the call to come and speak to Cornelius's house, and then he goes in. And so he's starting to understand perhaps what the whole, what God has cleansed, you must not call common, what this is starting to probably mean on a deeper level, when he goes in. And a couple of things that I was reading, they talked about how the major topic is not the conversion of Cornelius, but the conversion of Peter, in terms of the changing of his mind, the changing of the mindset that it was no longer Jewish people up top and Gentiles down below, that it was
same playing field.
Even, yeah. And so, verses 34 through 35 talk about this, where Peter goes.
But was Cornelius really converted?
What do you mean?
You said he was converted, but.
Well, he gets converted here.
Did he not?
They preach the gospel.
God and pray.
Well,
you gotta
be born again.
Receive the Holy Spirit. Yes, it still will do all that. Yeah,
he needs to preach.
He's on his path.
He doesn't know Jesus yet.
Yeah.
Okay, that's true. Jesus is the.
Well, one. He may know of him.
Jesus is
but
the
he
one.
Doesn't know that he's the Messiah.
Yeah, exactly.
Jesus is the one that gave him in the vision, right?
No, angel.
Angel,
okay. So verses 34 through 35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." And then he preaches the gospel. But what I wanted to point out is that Peter says here, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." And so this is where his understanding has changed. And so this goes completely against the understanding at the time, the Jewish understanding. The Jewish understanding was that God did show partiality. And that was towards Israel.
Yeah.
It was towards Israel and against the Gentiles. And so most all Jewish people in Peter's day thought that God loved Israel and hated Gentiles. According to William Barclay, It was common for a Jewish man to begin the day with a prayer, thanking God that he wasn't a slave, a woman, or a Gentile. And so, there was a very prevailing thought that there was a basic part of the Jewish tradition at the time was that they wouldn't help Gentiles at all under any circumstances, even if it was giving directions, even if it was helping a pregnant woman, they wouldn't. It was just, what Peter is saying here is just so backwards. Just like so.
I mean, doesn't that go against like the Ten Commandments?
So radical.
At that point, right?
Huh?
They had the Ten Commandments, no?
Yeah.
So they just didn't consider them neighbors?
No.
Okay.
Yeah, so they thought that their community was Israel.
Okay.
Their neighbors were Israel. And and so this is just his understanding here. And it is fairly quick. It's just so absolutely radical to the prevailing thought at the time. And this isn't just, you know, this isn't bashing Jewish people. I mean, Gentiles were horrible to Jewish people. They despised them. They thought that they were,
takes two to tango.
Yeah. They thought that they were, they thought that they were like pig worshippers because they wouldn't eat pig and stuff, and they mocked them. This is a monumental thing for Peter and the disciples that he brought with him to comprehend, to grasp, is that, and this is what was what got people so offended at some of some of Jesus' teachings, was that some of the Pharisees and stuff, when they were hearing his teachings, understood, perhaps in a way that the disciples didn't, that he was talking about giving the blessings of Israel to the Gentiles. And when you understand their relationship with the Gentiles, it was like Jesus was saying they were the relationship that they had with God was going to get given to the dogs. And so you can see how this is
it's a big deal.
This is worldview shattering here for Peter and the disciples to understand that this is, and so then Cornelius and the rest of his family start speaking in tongues, and it just goes further. And so not only does Peter understand that God is saying that salvation is available for Gentiles, just as it is for Jews, but now the Holy Spirit is falling on Gentiles the exact same way it fell for them. So not only is the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles at all, but it's in equal proportion. And so this is, they are, at first they understand that God doesn't hate Gentiles, that he loves them, actually. And now, with the falling of the Holy Spirit in the exact same way that it fell on Pentecost, they know that God loves Gentiles the same. And it is astonishing to them, yeah.
But even though it's done in reverse order, I think you're right that God needed to move and show them that they were equal.
Mm-hmm.
But still, even though they hadn't previously been baptized, they still needed to do that.
Yeah.
So, if Peter says, can any man forbid water that these might be, so... Even though people receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that haven't been baptized, they still need to go ahead and get fulfill baptized. That. Part of the salvation process.
So what I don't understand is, with all this happening, at this point in time, why in today's day and age Israel is still does not accept Jesus as their Messiah? Like a large majority, right, still to this day? It feels like the way it's playing out here, that I mean, maybe it's not the case, but it feels like a good portion of people are converting. No? Maybe it's just how it's, because of the stories that are being told, it feels that way. But
well, yeah, it's not. I mean, it's not like a. It's a significant number, but it's not like a super large majority. They're still a very, very
other
small.
Other religions.
Yeah, they're very, very small in terms of the
population.
Yeah, population of Israel at the time.
Okay.
So. So in terms of like now. You know. Just all of the Jewish people who didn't believe then, you know, pass on
the tradition.
Unbelief, yeah,
right.
To their kids, and you know they don't even mention it. A couple generations down,
and the ones that do believe go off. I'm sure they've some of them, like the disciples, they go each their separate way, right?
No, most of them stay in Jerusalem.
Oh, do they?
Yeah,
for their whole ministry.
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay. Feels like
it's primarily Paul that goes to the Gentiles.
Feels like with that much firepower that a majority, I don't know, if a large portion of the disciples were there for their whole ministry, it feels like we should have a larger group of.
I mean, there are. I mean, even now, even today, there's. They're growing in numbers, the number of Jewish people in Israel who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, what happens is that it's changed the you know, it's like rabbinical Judaism now. It's not the Judaism that is practiced today is not quite the same Judaism that was practiced then. Obviously, they don't have a temple. They don't do sacrifices. And stuff like that, but just in terms of like the teachings and stuff like that, and
I mean, I don't really have like a reference point as to like how many Jewish people in Israel today are.
But there's a number of, you know, and it's growing. The number of Jewish people who are coming to understand. I mean, the thing is that there's like Isaiah chapter 53 is taken out of most of the Old Testament in Israel, like even like bookstores and stuff. Like, you'll go and in Israel, in bookstores, with Bibles, they'll have Isaiah 53 removed. They won't read them. They won't read that chapter when they're reading the Torah. They just won't read the chapter because it's...
I don't know how you can do that.
The book of Daniel, they don't read.
They're just... Yeah, they just...
Because the proof is there.
They just work around...
I don't know how you can live,
and there's just
I don't know how
the
you
people
can live by a whole book and just the parts you don't like, you just like.
Christians do it,
yeah.
Every day. Sure. Or well, self-professing Christians.
Yeah, I mean, but you know. Some of these Jewish people, I mean, they live by these, like to the T, you know, like
well,
every
there's
little thing
no,
for,
I mean.
Oh, not,
it's a growing movement.
The large majority of Jewish people are like every other religion, fairly nominal.
Oh, okay.
In fact, perhaps more so in Judaism because you're Jewish. You can be Jewish by descent, so you're Jewish by descent, and it's not the same as being Jewish by, you know, Judaism is your religion, so,
right.
You know, you can be Jewish and not be Jewish. You can be Jewish and be an atheist.
Yeah.
And so it's like, yeah.
So Isaiah 53 was taken out of the Torah at the time too?
No, not at the time.
No, it's the prophets.
Yeah.
The Torah is the first five books, and then the prophets, together they're the Tanakh.
Yeah, the Tanakh, that's the word I was looking
for. Whether back then, I mean, they had both readings. I mean, now it's, I mean, I don't know when it actually got put together into one book called the Tanakh, but I mean, they had the Torah and they had the prophet.
Yeah.
They read both. It's the Torah and the prophets. It's a half Torah.
No, they had Isaiah 53.
So they read the Torah and they read the half Torah.
They just didn't
read the New Testament like we do.
Yeah.
They just didn't. They just interpreted Isaiah 53 differently. Right. They either refused to see it as a messianic prophecy,
right,
or they interpreted it differently.
It hasn't been fulfilled yet.
Yeah.
Oh, so why do they take it out then?
Well, because now you read Isaiah 53 and you go, "That's Jesus." Talks about, you know, suffering for the sins of the world, and I mean, yeah, it's, you know, he's bruised and beaten for our iniquity. Yeah, I mean,
yeah,
you read that and you go, yeah, I mean, it's,
well,
and
then
does it explicitly say the Messiah?
Because
if that says that, then how can you dispute?
No, it's not.
A mathematical calculation in the prophet readings. I don't know if it's in
Daniel,
Ezekiel, or I think it's in Daniel, that you could figure out based on when events happened.
Yeah, Daniel,
it had to have happened.
Daniel gives a prophecy, and it's like almost, if you do a little, you know, manipulation, you can get it to the like day of Jesus's either birth or crucifixion, I think.
Right, it proves it. So they avoid that.
But even if you don't do the like real fine-tuning manipulation, is like his prophecy puts it right in the lifespan of Jesus, of when the Messiah was supposed to come. So
Daniel said that?
Yeah. He prophesied it like, what, 700 years before?
And he said it was going to happen 700 years from then?
Jesus came, yeah. So
it's growing. Slowly getting it.
So if Daniel said that stuff, why... They listened to what Daniel said, right? A lot of Jewish people at that time? Or was he not?
No, yeah, they did.
Okay, so if they...
They had the Old Testament that we do. It's the same.
So if he was saying that it was going to happen, like, 700 years or whatever from that point, it's like, it's not like now, like, we...
They were. They were expecting the Messiah. There were a number of people before and after Jesus that claimed to be the Messiah, and they gained followings. They just didn't do what Jesus did.
Yeah, I mean, if you get like with the end of the world, it's like we don't know the day or the hour. You know, we don't have that kind of information. But I don't even know if Daniel told them basically when he was coming. And he was doing the things that he was doing. How? I don't know. It just seems... Because I didn't know that they had that information.
Yep.
Well, a lot of Jewish people don't even know that they have that information. They just don't even realize. They just go with the teachings, and the rabbis say that the Messiah hasn't come yet. And they go, okay. It's how a lot of Christians do it. They don't read the Bible for themselves. They just listen to what their pastor has to say, which is a really very poor way of figuring out the truth.
Yeah.
It's by letting someone else tell you what it is.
Right.
And so, yeah, so there's ministries that go into Israel. They go into the street and they present them with this evidence. And they go, you know, who does this sound like?
Yeah.
There's one man in history who fulfilled all of these different prophecies. And you know, sometimes they get
convicted.
Yeah, a lot of the times they get convicted, but you know, sometimes they get, you know, cussed out.
Yeah.
Because they don't want to hear about it.
Yeah.
You know?
So you can still get persecuted in what? Do they still do stuff they were doing back then? Or is that,
that's no, kind of it, like, you know, Israel's far more. It's modern. It's very modern. Super modern. You know, so why they have different laws now. It's government. It's a nation. It's a country, basically, now.
So why do they have underground, like, why are they going underground if it's...
They're not. It's not underground. It's just... Okay. Well, some... I mean, some people who are Christians are, like, not, like, super forthcoming with their Christianity.
Yeah.
Because, you know, they'll... You know...
You can lose
your bars, friends. Discos, you can lose your family.
A lot of dancing, nightlife.
But it's not like...
That's a capital. It's very modern.
Like, some Jewish people would rather you not be an atheist than be a Christian. Because they think it's blasphemy.
Right.
If you say that, you know.
So blasphemy isn't like some sort of like federal offense there?
Right? No, not in Israel. Okay. No, it's not.
Okay. What are we doing?
Anyways, just having a conversation here. Sorry. And so this reaction here shows how significant the change is that God is initiating here. And so we get the understanding that these are probably not the first Gentiles that are saved. Probably not. I mean, it's been 8 years since Pentecost. There's probably been some Gentiles. There has been. We know that the eunuch from Ethiopia was saved, so and he was a Gentile. But the understanding, and this is the key thing to get here, it's not that these are the first Gentiles saved, but all of the Gentiles previously saved are already Jewish or have to become Jewish. So the understanding beforehand was that if you want to receive this gospel, you either have to be like the Ethiopian eunuch, you have to already be Jewish. Or you have to become Jewish and put yourself under the law, and follow the law faithfully like a Jewish man, like the disciples did. And so it's basically saying the gospel has come to the Gentiles as the Gentiles are, and there's no qualifications. They don't need to be Jewish. They don't need to do anything else. They are Gentiles, and God loves them as Gentiles, and they receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit just as the apostles did on Pentecost as Gentiles. So this is the big thing that changes here. It's not that Gentiles can be saved, it's that Gentiles can be saved while still being Gentiles. Because if Gentiles became Jewish, then they weren't really... They were still Gentiles, but they weren't considered Gentiles. Like, the Ethiopian eunuch wasn't a Gentile like he was, like Cornelius was. And so this is the big change that has occurred, and the demonstration here is necessary that it is just like Pentecost. It is the same Spirit, same indwelling, same amount, same God, and it's coming to them as Gentiles. It's not they need to be converted to Jews first. They are Gentiles, stay Gentiles, and it's the exact same salvation. So.
Okay.
So yeah. So that's kind of what I was talking about earlier when I was talking about how this is talking about perhaps this is more importantly about the conversion of Peter than the conversion of Cornelius, because it's not the fact that Gentiles are being saved, but the way in which Jewish people and Gentiles are supposed to, the relationship with each other. So just as the veil was rent between God and man, now the veil between Gentiles and Jews has been rended. And so it's not Gentiles need to become Jews and then they get saved, but it's Gentiles get saved as Gentiles, and they're the same now. It's the same gospel, same salvation, same God. It's not about following the law anymore. It's not about that. This is different. So,
well, it's not a kid's conversion so much as just his greater understanding.
Yeah, so just like a conversion of the mind, basically. Yeah. Just a.
Oh yeah, right. Yeah. Conversion of the mind.
It's
point of thinking. Point yeah. Of view.
So it was to the Jewish followers. It was now receive your Gentile brothers and sisters as full members of the family of God, because they are no longer, you can no longer have this framework of thinking that the Gentiles are inferior in any way, is basically what changes here.
Which is also prophesied in the Old Testament.
That it is.
The Gentile will become one.
Yeah. It is prophesied in the Old Testament numerous times that the Gentiles would be grafted in. That the Gentiles would be brought back, reconciled to God through Israel. And so that is the understanding here, is that there's no more inferiority. God did that first with the Samaritans, and then he does it here with the Gentiles. And so it's an important distinction to make, that it's not just the Gentiles are being saved, but Gentiles are being saved as Gentiles. So, all right. Do you have any more questions?
No.
Chapter 11?
Nothing. It's kind of bizarre to think of how big Christianity's gotten. And it was so concentrated at that time,
mm-hmm.
in such a small area. Now it's just,
well, I mean, you know, there's been some not great stuff that's happened in the history of Christianity, but you know, Rome adopting Christianity as the official religion
that didn't hurt.
Really helped. Yeah, really helped the numbers. In terms of just sheer, just reach, because of just how large the Roman Empire was, just massive. Roman Empire was just so massive and just reached so many areas. So the emperor adopting it as the official religion just took off from there.
How long after the
One World Church?
How long the Roman Empire was? How long was that after? What's going on right now?
I think it continued for another 500 years.
Roman Empire.
Something like that, yeah. And I think Rome adopts Christianity as the official religion 350, 400 years from this point. So, I mean, it's still massive, exponential growth in especially in the early years when Paul is right. doing the his missionary trips.
Yeah,
you know, it's growing exponentially.
Churches he was writing to?
Some of them were huge, yeah.
Huge. Wow.
Church in Rome,
yeah.
Romans,
mm-hmm.
is a, I'm pretty sure it was a.
Catholicism.
Big was a big church. Church in Antioch was pretty big, I think. As well. I don't know the exact numbers, but
yeah. Okay.
And then so I wanted to touch on something in chapter 11 just really quick. There at the end they25 through 26. Then this is chapter 11, 25 through 26. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so Christians was most likely used as a term to mock initially, to mock Christians. The people in Antioch came up with that term to, like, ridicule the early church.
Yeah.
And then they just, you know, they adopted it as a...
The way.
Well, yeah, and initially, I think they referred to themselves as, you know, followers of the way.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah?
Well, it talks about that in the beginning of chapter 9, I think it was, yeah. that Paul yeah. persecuted those.
Throughout the book of Acts.
The way. And then...
That's kind of cool.
So they were initially called Christians as like a way of mocking, as the, you know, the people in Antioch mocking them. And then they just they're like, we're going to...
It's actually pretty good.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was just
simpler.
That was the way that they, just the response that they had was just like, we're not going to let that be a harmful, like we're going to take your mocking and we're going to make it a term of endearment. So.
Yeah, I feel like followers of the way would have been kind of vague, but.
Well, yeah, it was just it was like Christians are like Christ people.
Yeah. Right.
Basically.
Like Seattleites.
Yeah. So it identified them with Christ, and they were like, yeah, actually, that's actually a pretty good way of describing us. We are Christ people.
Yeah.
Jesus people. So, yeah. So they took a term of ridicule, and they appreciated it. They were like, we actually like that.
Good marketing, guys.
So yeah.
And then people in the beginning, they didn't believe, so Peter had to give a testimony as to what happened.
Wait, what?
In the beginning of the chapter, they didn't believe. They asked Peter why.
Oh yeah.
In Judea, they when he got back there, they said, "Why did you go into the?"
Yeah. And so that was
nobody. That was still being questioned, and he had to give a testimony of all that had happened.
Yeah.
To convince them that...
That the Gentiles... Yeah, it was just so... It was so...
Unbelievable.
Yeah, so unbelievable,
like Paul,
even to...
So unbelievable. This, again, so unbelievable.
It was so unbelievable to the very people who were walking with Jesus.
Right.
That this was... This is what was happening. This was the plan that... That the Gentiles were being made equal with the Jews. It was just so.
That must have been frustrating.
And then I think human nature is also you kind of like
pride.
Yeah.
You want to hold this is our thing.
Yeah.
You know.
Mm-hmm.
You know. Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
And so well, and the thing is, so we can we like I was saying before is that we can understand that Gentiles could be were. Their understanding was that Gentiles could be saved before, but the revelations that was so shocking to the early Christians, the early Jews was that God loved the Gentiles the same,
yeah,
and that they didn't need to that the rituals and the ceremonial law had no effect on the outcome of their salvation.
Right.
And so that's what when Jesus talks about the new wine and old wineskins, that parable.
Mm-hmm.
This is the full revelation of that. This is the fullness of that parable is this this grafting in of the Gentiles. And it's just so completely radical to, and not just Judaism. I mean, this is just the mentality that everybody had at the time. It's not racism. There was no racism then.
Right.
It was everybody, our group is superior. And that's just the way things are. And it was for everybody. I mean, every
group. The Gentiles at that point, they accepted it? Or did they think they were better than Jews?
Who?
The Gentiles.
Who got converted?
No.
Oh, just...
Gentiles.
Yeah.
Did they
no,
like,
just
yeah,
every...
We are worse.
No, every people... Like, the Romans thought that the Jews were dogs. The Samaritans thought that the Jews were dogs, and Jews thought that the Samaritans... They just all thought that they were it, and everybody else was just kind of there.
Yeah.
That's just the mentality that... It was just, you know... It was just a, you know, me and my own. I'm
been a common thread in a lot of history.
I mean, yeah, I mean, it's
almost all of history.
For all of human history, it's my tribe is better, and your tribe is, you know, we could, you know,
we can do that shit.
Take it or leave it, you know, yeah. Kind of like we don't.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. It's just we our selfish. My people, my group is superior, and yours is inferior. And it's not like a, you know, I hate these people. It's just that was just the way that they. That was just the framework. That was just the worldview that they had. It wasn't like a like derogatory. It was just a. This is the way things are.
Yeah.
I'm better than you. And it's, yeah. And it's, they just, that's, it, everything about all of their cultures was, we're better than you. And the other people thought the exact same thing. And it was just, you know, it was more civilized. Now they were, you know, it wasn't like my people, my group is better than yours. And, you know, if you try and interact with us, we kill you. Like it was, you know, a couple thousand years before that. It wasn't like a, you know, we're just going to, and having the Roman Empire helped because it was like, you know, nobody was toppling the Roman Empire at the time. So it allowed for, it's like, well, we don't need to worry about conquest here. We could just, we're conquered.
Yeah.
For most of the civilized world, it was like, we're already conquered. There's, but, you know, a couple thousand years before was, you know, well, we're going to conquer you because we're better than you.
Yeah.
And, you know. And then the one who got conquered was like, oh, well, they conquered us. They are better than us, yeah. And it was, it's just, that's just the framework that they had. That's just the worldview that they had was like, and obviously Jewish people rightfully thought that they were better than all of the other nations because they had access to God. And, And so this is just this framework of everyone is equal. Slaves and free men equal. Women and men equal. Jews and Gentiles, the extreme equality is just unprecedented.
Yeah.
In Christianity. And so we can empathize with the early disciples and how radical it was for them. Like this is all they've known is, you know, we don't eat with Gentiles. We don't, and now they're being told these are your brothers and sisters. These are, you know,
yeah, that's a tough
you love them like you love your mother. But these are your neighbors. They're all your neighbors.
Yeah.
And so it's like, it's not even just that Gentiles that are saved, but it's like now all of Jesus's commandments, all of Jesus's teachings, they take on a whole new meaning. When God says, you know, love your enemy. The in the minds of the Jews, they were, well, my enemy is my Jew, is another Jew. You know,
yeah.
My neighbors are Jewish, my enemies are Jewish. And the Gentiles are dogs.
Yeah, so they.
And so now it's love your enemy is now you have to love everyone,
yeah.
Everybody. And so, I mean, it's just world shattering, that it's
yeah.
Like they have to perceive things that were not people as people.
Yeah,
basically.
That takes some getting used to, I'm sure.
And so it's this demonstration of the falling of the Holy Spirit here is necessary, and this radical demonstration of equality is.
It's pretty crazy how quick Peter accepted, came to grips with this. You know?
Well, yeah, and so I'm
at the first he instantly rejected it,
mm-hmm.
But turned it around pretty quickly.
Well, yeah, and so, so we get why. We get that his response to the vision that he sees is understandable, and it's like it's basically what he's seeing in the vision, but to an even larger degree. It's not just God saying, okay, some of the foods that you thought were unclean you can now eat. It's the people who you thought were unclean you can eat with, is what the message really is. And so it's not, you know, as worldview shattering as as the food. I mean, look at Peter's response. He's like, I can't eat food.
Yeah.
I've never ate this food. I can't see this food as not unclean. I can't see shrimp or pork as not unclean. I can't do it. But the message isn't even about the it's people. And so and that changes way more about the way that just on a day-to-day interaction.
Yeah, that's
just everything about your life changes because you have to perceive people differently, and it's really, I mean,
it's a psychological.
It's really a picture of what it means for us. I mean, what Peter goes through here is a picture of what we go through when we're saved, when we die and become a new creature, when we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit and we start reading and seeing these things, when our eyes are opened, as Paul's were, as our spiritual eyes are open, we start seeing people differently. We start seeing as Peter did. And it's a progressive state. Peter first has that vision, you know, and like I was talking about the tanner before, he is, you know, the groundwork is being laid, but it's not there yet. Yes, he goes into the home of a tanner and stays there. And so he's starting to understand perhaps some of the, you know, the ceremonial law and how much of an impact it really should be having on him now. And so that's starting to happen. And then more so, you know, he enters into the home, he has the vision, and then he has the command to go to a Gentile's home, and then he has faith in God and goes into the home, and then he preaches the gospel to them, and then he sees the, and so it's this progressive change. It's a repentance. He repents and changes his mind. When he says, you know, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. He didn't think that like 2 days ago. He thought that God showed partiality. He was convinced that God showed partiality. And it's this, you know, and it's through God's working. It's through the vision. It's through the angel coming in. Well, it's not the angel, is it? No, it's Cornelius.
That takes some faith to be like...
The Spirit says to him, sorry.
See the truth and then come to grips with it and like do a full 360.
No, yeah, but you see how much of a role God plays in it.
Yeah.
God sends him the vision, then the Spirit speaks to him and says go. And I'm sure while he's preaching the gospel that he's being instructed by the Holy Spirit and then he sees the pouring of the downpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so now it's not only that there's no partiality, but there's only equality.
Right.
It's purely equal. And so, and that's just a picture of what, you know, what we go through just in the general, you know, new creature where our entire perception changes. And it's gradual and it's progressive, but it's, and it's God. God communicates to us. God communicates things to us. God enlightens us through various means. And we start seeing just everything. Our entire framework collapses. Our entire worldview collapses. The things that we thought were important before no longer have the importance. We go, you know, the way that we see people, certain groups of people, it changes. And it's not, I don't see man and woman. I don't see, you know, black or white or Asian. I don't see, you know, rich people or poor. It's, they're saved or they're not. They're people who I fellowship with and who I am I'm called to edify or be edified by, or they're people who I'm called to preach the gospel to. And I love them all equally.
Right.
And that's not... you know, as much as people would like to say that they love everyone equally, it can be quite impossible without it. But it's not in Christianity. Because something fundamental changes within us. Our framework collapses, and it's not us versus them in any other category. It's saved or not saved, and if they aren't saved, then I need them to be saved because I love them so much. Right. I love them so much that I can't stand the thought of them spending eternity away from me, and more so, I can't stand the thought of them spending eternity away from God, knowing the love that I know, knowing the peace and the joy that I do. I can't stand to have them not see the world in the way that I do, and so I've got to do everything that I can. I've got to preach the gospel to them because I love them so much, and so it's that collapsing of the framework that we see here with Peter. It's worldview shattering, and that's what happens in when we're saved, when we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I think really, really, really good picture, for us.
Okay.
All right. Well, if that's all we've got.
Seems to be.
I'll end this one with a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this Bible study that we got to do today. Thank you for the time that we get to spend with each other, the time that we got to spend with you, and the time we got to spend in the Word. God, I pray that you would bless us with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Help us to see the imagery and the pictures in Scripture of Paul's conversion and his response to his confrontation with you, with the gospel, and the picture that we see of Peter and his willingness to repent and to have faith, this understanding of a worldview that we are willing to have shattered, that we are willing, if you have for us to understand something that we don't, no matter how much it might change the way that we experience or interact or understand the world that we live in, God, that we would be receptive, that we would receive the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding that you are that you desire to give to us. I pray that you would help us to recognize, as the early disciples and Peter himself had to, they were forced to reconcile this understanding of equality. And I pray that you would help us to understand that in relation to your commandments to us, your teachings and your sermons and how it's not just for who we want. It's not just when it's convenient, but it's everybody. When we're called to love our enemy is not just the ones that are easy to love. It's not just the people that we convince ourselves are enemy and that we can love, and there's certain people that they're just too far away, they're just too evil, they're just too bad, and we can't love them. That's not an option. Help us to wrestle with and to understand how extreme your teachings really truly are, and I pray that you would help us and empower us and strengthen us to live as though we truly believe that the words that you spoke were truth. God, that that we are living as you have instructed us disciples ought to live, and how disciples ought to act, how those who are saved, how those who really love you will do as you say, that they would be doers of the word and not just hearers. God, help us to be doers of the word and of all of the word and not just some of it. I thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.